My task this morning is to allow the scripture to show you and I the living detail of this visionary nature, the visionary nature of what it will be like to live and reign. So come with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is where this precise language is in the prophetic work of the Bible. And I would have you know this. Buckle up. Sharpen your pencils. We're going to be here a while. Okay? I've got a lot of content that I want to cover with you this morning. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we have a prophecy of what will happen. What will happen after the trumpet has sounded. After Jesus Christ has returned, after, as you read in the preceding verses, Satan has been bound and put into the bottomless pit. And then in verse 4, we pick it up. And I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, I think Bill Paz mentioned this earlier. Notice that it's in conjunction with the living and the reigning is with Jesus Christ. Continuing in the next verse, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The fact that it states here that there is a first resurrection implies that there will be a second, which is enumerated later in the chapter. Now notice what John saw, and it says here that he saw thrones. We'll look at that here in a minute. He saw in living detail the future played out in front of him. Verse 5, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In this particular passage, we have powerful prophecy that involves you and I, that involves the entirety of community of believers down through time. Notice that it speaks about doing and being. We are to live with Christ. That's about doing. We are to reign with Christ. That's about doing. But it also says here, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I mean, that's a marvelous statement. And if you can just kind of mark this in your minds, and then we're going to break up the message this morning in two different categories. I like to do things in the form of a question. I learned that in Germany. That was in the United States, we tend to have what is called a specific purpose statement when we speak. In Germany, we had specific purpose questions. You ask a question, and then a rhetorical question, and then you proceed to answer it. So the first question that I want to walk through with you is, what will it be like to live with Christ? You ever thought of that? What is it going to be like to live with Christ? We have being and doing embodied in that singular question, because, you know, when you think about it, when you pay attention, actually, a lot of things can be encapsulated in two words, be and do. and the two are very closely connected. We can't do what we're not. You know, we tend to do things that are consistent with who we are. It's very difficult to not do that. So the question that I want to address first is, what will it be like to live with Christ? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll spend a little bit of time here, because Paul describes in great detail what it's going to be like. And he maps out how it's going to occur. There were people in his day and age that are not unlike people today. There were some people that in verse 15 that he addresses that said the resurrection is already past. And then there are those that don't believe in a resurrection. We have those people today. That's okay. I mean, people have their opinions. But my opinion doesn't matter, and by the way, neither does yours. It doesn't stop. It's never stopped God from doing what he's going to do. Our task in life is to align ourselves with the plan of God, because the plan of God will get executed precisely the way he planned it from the beginning, irrespective of what your opinion and mine is, or that of others. The plan will go into effect. Notice, we'll begin reading here in verse 20. But now that Christ is risen from the dead, and I would encourage you, because of lack of time here, to read the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul lays out here what I would consider a legal argument on the historical veracity of the resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus isn't risen, Paul says in the preceding verses, we of all men are most miserable. There's no hope. Because if he had just been crucified, our sins might have been forgiven. But if he wasn't raised from the dead, we wouldn't have, it's in the power of that resurrection that we are given life. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So as we discussed earlier in the feast, when we look at following Jesus Christ, It is not just an interesting concept, it is a huge, powerful reality. Because as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, you can follow him all the way, and most of us do, to the grave, and follow him all the way to the first resurrection. Jesus not only was the Word who became flesh, he embodied truth. He personified the Word, and he provided a model for us to follow in infinite detail, as we will see in a few minutes when we get into the PowerPoint portion of the sermon. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. So there's when we talk about order, that is one of the characteristics of God. He created, in the 7 days of creation, he created, among many other things, order out of chaos. Remember, the earth was without form and void. Tohu and bohu are the underlying Hebrew words for that. He brought order. Resurrection comes in a specific order. Notice, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And those who are Christ's, Romans, Paul wrote to the Romans, are those who have God's Holy Spirit as a down payment for their salvation residing in them. That's what matters. How rich you were, how poor you were, all of the other things at the end of the day doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not when you died, you possessed the Spirit of God to be considered one of Christ at his coming. Jump forward now. You know, this describes what it will be like to live with Christ. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. We've all seen that. You know, bodies continue to, shall we say, decay over time. You know, as you get older, things don't work as well as they used to. And ultimately, the body returns to dust, as we know. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So as we walk down through these scriptures, I would just draw your attention to the contrast that Paul is drawing. And he does this for a reason. Because then as now, people have tended to try, intellectuals in particular, philosophers as well, theologians, they all kind of fall into the same category. Actually, there's this German theologian. It would be worth learning German just to listen to him. He is extraordinarily humorous. And he says, he's a German, he's a psychiatrist and an apologist. You know, how you are both in one is, and he writes books, and he's a really popular author. And he put it this way. He said, the job of a theologian is this, to take some topic in the Bible that is still relatively understandable and study it and write about it until it's completely incomprehensible. That's kind of humorous on the face of it, but it's true. And it's no longer humorous when it destroys the faith of individuals, because all of a sudden the truth of God, which I believe in some is simple enough for children to understand, becomes convoluted to the point that it has no practical applicable value. And this is what Paul is addressing here. He draws contrasts. The body is sown in corruption. It's put into the ground. It's put 6 feet under. But it is raised in incorruption. We'll see a beautiful picture of what that is going to be like, and it is in the context today of what it will be like to live with Christ. Continuing, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Living with Christ is going to be glorious, Paul says. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Notice the contrasts as he addresses the different aspects of what it is like to live today versus what it is like to live with Christ in the future. I mean, this is powerful stuff. You know, this is the kind of stuff that makes me get up in the morning. Continuing, it is sown a natural body. The body that we have today is natural. It is composed of, you know, biological elements on the periodic table, and people have calculated. We heard a sermonette about, you know, or rather last evening, we heard about just how big it is just on a DNA standpoint. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You know, when we have a natural body with the limitations of time and space. You know, I can't reach out and touch you with my arm because there is a limit to how far my arm can reach. I can project my voice, and I can reach out to you that way, but that's a different dimension of existence. A spiritual body does not have those limitations. If you remember Jesus Christ after his resurrection, when he appeared to the 12 and to the different individuals, you know, he was in the room with them. He was right there, and then all of a sudden, whoop, he was gone. I mean, that's one of the capacities of what it's going to be like to live with Christ. And then the next thing that Paul writes here is really, really important. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This flies into the face of Gnostic thought at that time, and contemporary theological debates. Whenever you encounter information in the theological or philosophical level that denies the idea, or I shouldn't say the idea, the truth that there is a spiritual body, discard it. Because what inevitably happens is it depersonalizes God. You know, one of the things that Paul was already combating in the first century, this was written in about 52 AD, as near as we can tell, was the fact that people, the Gnostics, the philosophers of his day, were already trying to depersonalize Almighty God. And yet, from the beginning of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, if you pay attention, it's always been about a personal relationship with the creation that God created, including the epitome of his creation, human beings. It's kind of difficult, if I can put it a little bit crassly, to have or to envision a personal relationship with a non-being, with a disembodied spirit, with a, to put it crassly, a blob. But that is, you know, those are things that are taught, that are believed. But it's not true, notice. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's a huge contrast between a living being that, you know, we gain our energy and our fuel by eating. I love to eat. And by the way, tonight we're going to eat some more, you know. I think Mr. Kubik made an important point yesterday. People have a hard time listening if they don't have a hungry stomach. So wasn't that nice? I mean, last evening I just, you have no idea how happy I was to see all those people under the tent. That was a miracle, I assure you, because I've lived in this community a long time. So we'll see tonight. I think we'll have probably a few more people. Okay, back to the question. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. All of a sudden, the state of being and living with Christ is taken to a remarkable level. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust. And that's easy. That's easy to envision because we understand that God created Adam and Eve, and he was a man of dust. He was formed from the dust of the ground. I mean, that can be scientifically, you know, if you investigate the human body, the biblical statement that he formed him from the dust of the ground, shaped him, it makes sense. So we bear that image. We have the DNA. We have generationally passed things down. But at the end of the day, we're physical, human, dusty beings. And we bear that image. But that's not the prophecy here. That's the contrast. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Wow. Now that's a promise. But it's put in this contrast. Just as surely as, to embellish a little bit, just as surely as you and I have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And then he goes right into when this occurs, continuing, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's an important statement. He says it can't happen. The kingdom of God that he is describing here cannot be inherited by flesh and blood. Continuing, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there's a transformation here that occurs in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, it gives a little bit more detail. That is a miraculous, momentary transformation that is promised to those who are Christ's at his coming, that elevates life to a whole different level of being. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Those are powerful words. I know you all know them. You've all read them. But they bear repeating because it describes, I believe, what it means and what it looks like to live with Christ, not just 1,000 years. You see, we correctly state that, you know, God's kingdom comes to this earth with the second advent of Jesus Christ returning in power and glory, very different from the babe in the manger description that we heard last evening. A king of kings taking over, and we will look at the reigning part of this in a little bit. That's a big change. But that's what we are promised that we will live with. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. So this was written much later, but prior to what John wrote in Revelation, a little bit later. Verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. I have literally sat at my desk and pondered what you could do to make the term children of God seem less trite. It's one of those words. It's like faith and hope and a whole bunch of other things that have been so often repeated by Christians down through time that it ends up losing its impact. Maybe not its meaning, but it loses impact. Children of God? What do you mean? What does it mean, son, daughter of God? Except that it means what it says. You know, look at royalty, you know, Harry and Meghan, you know, I hate to even bring that up, okay? You talk about making nothing out of something or something out of nothing, and that's a good example. But royalty, you know, if you're a son of the crown, no matter what they do in life, somehow they're always going to be a son of the crown. I mean, that's how that works. It's called a familial identity that is recognized and respected in the world. But we are called, as it says here, children of God. I pause because I don't think we get the impact. I'm speaking for myself. And if you get it, we can talk afterwards. You know, if you get it in its fullness, then I'd like to know, notice, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I've always wondered how John would have written this if he had written this letter after he wrote the book of Revelation. Because he had a lot more to go on after writing the book of Revelation. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Too often, I believe, we stop at it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Okay. In its fullness. But that shouldn't be our focus. Our focus should be what we do know. But we know that when he is revealed, that is coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John knew that. John had encountered Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw in vision, the Bible tells us, what it's going to be like. According to these scriptures, living with Christ is going to be like this because we will be like him. The highly regarded New Testament scholar, Johann Albrecht Bengel, calls it a destiny unspeakable, contained in the likeness of God, to the point where we become, as it were, gods. That's what he says, the Greek says. Upon hearing, John the aged apostle was on the Isle of Patmos when he had a personal post-resurrection encounter with this heavenly man whose image we ultimately will bear. Quote, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, you know, if I would hear a voice as loud as a trumpet or a shofar, I mean, it would get my attention. Upon hearing the voice, John had a perfectly normal response. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is a lot of detail. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I've got some of it up on the screen, and I'd just like to take a little bit of time here and walk through this, because what we have here is a first century account by John the Apostle of what it will be like to live with Christ. And the reason we know that is we just read also the words of John, that when he is revealed, we will be like him. So let's take a look. So it seems to me that it would be logical to take a look at John's own description of what he was like. Because if we understand what he is or was like, and if we are to be like him, then we can at least get a glimpse. At least get a glimpse. Maybe not a grip, but a glimpse. John writes a series of descriptive definitions about the heavenly man, both comparative and definitive. Now, I want you to write down those words, comparative and definitive. And as we read and work our way through this chapter, you will notice that, you know, I think John was struggling to put pen to paper and to find the words to describe what he was seeing. And he does so, as we walk through this chapter, he does so in comparative terms because he didn't have the words to describe it. And he also describes other things in definitive terms. And I'll show you that example. So notice here, his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. That's comparative language. Jesus did not have hair that were wool. They were simply like wool. That's a comparative term. But what is definitive here is that he had a head and hair. Most philosophers would deny that. Some Christian apologists would actually go so far as saying that if you describe God in what they call anthropomorphical terms, you are somehow diminishing God. Well, I have news for you. God wrote this, or rather John wrote it by revelation from God. And if God describes himself in definitive terms, I'm going to believe him, not some philosopher that spent 30 years tenured at some university to come up with something that's so convoluted that we no longer can understand it. This I can understand. Hair like wool, white, okay. I understand that it wasn't wool, but that it was white and it was kind of like wool. But what's definitive here is the fact that he had a head and he had hair, which shouldn't surprise us because we are created in God's image and likeness. So that's the first one. We got a whole list of them here. John definitively states that the spiritual body of the heavenly man had both head and hair. But when describing the characteristics of the head and the hair, his language becomes, as I've already said, I got a little bit ahead of myself, becomes comparative. He does not say that the head and hair were wool and snow, rather that they were like wool, as white as snow. It was the best physical description that he could use to describe what he saw. John continues the series. If you're looking in your Bible, you should be able to follow along here. His eyes were like a flame of fire, Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. That the heavenly man had eyes is definitive. God has eyes. Does that surprise you? Is that problematic? It's only problematic for theologians and philosophers. And they make it problematic because it doesn't match their construct. But at the end of the day, you have a description of God that is convoluted and depersonalized. And if there's one thing that God has consistently done down through time is shown his desire to have a personal relationship with his creation. While the description of the eyes is comparative, like a flame of fire. He has eyes. They're like a flame of fire. They are not a flame of fire. There's a difference. Comparative and definitive. John continues to describe what he saw. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen brass being cast, or steel for that matter. You've probably seen pictures of it. It's kind of like trying to look at the sun on a sunny day, to look in that cauldron where iron or metal or brass is being melted. It's really, really bright. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. That the being he encounters had feet was both definitive and obvious. It says he stood upright on them. The description of the feet, however, is comparative. They were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. You know, if you remember the account in, I think it's Acts chapter 8, where Stephen was being martyred, and he looked up into the heavens and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God on his feet. And what's interesting is he recognized him as Jesus. So the spiritual body of the resurrected Christ had characteristics that were identifiable with the person that he was, Peter, you know, people recognized him, had personal features. But yet, he had a spiritual body of enormous, infinite power dwelling in, as the scripture says, an unapproachable light. Now John describes the voice. Again, the voice was definitive. God has the ability to speak, he has a voice. That he heard in comparative terms, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Big, loud, deep. But many waters also have a soothing, a comforting, a relaxing element. Have you ever sat by streams of many waters? Stress just kind of goes away. Continuing in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Here John not only states that the heavenly man had a right hand, he shows that the spiritual body had the capacity to act on its surroundings by holding seven stars in his right hand. See how this is starting to flesh out the question that we're exploring? The question that we asked was, what will it be like to live with Christ? This is what it's going to be like. He had in his right hand seven stars. I'm not going to go into the symbolism of the seven stars. That's a topic. That's not the point. Bodies have the capacity to act on their surroundings. He held in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, definitive, and his countenance, definitive, was like the sun shining in its strength, comparative. Wasn't the sun, it was just like the sun. At this juncture, John's response turns from the typical to the dramatic, consistent with one who encounters the spiritual realm. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is something that's also important to note in the Bible. When when biblical personalities encountered an angel or God or encountered the spiritual realm, they fell prostrate, face down in front of the individual. It says here, I fell at his feet as dead. This is different from encounters with other spirits where you fall backwards. Just an aside. What follows provides an insightful perspective into the mind of Christ, as well as a spiritual body's capacity to act on physical and spiritual surroundings. Notice what happened here. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Now think about that. This is the risen Christ who said at his departure, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority over power and principalities. John is scared out of his wits. He's laying on the floor. Jesus reached out and touched and said, do not be afraid. Not only did the one John encountered have a right hand, which implies he also has a left hand, right? This spiritual hand had the capacity to reach into the physical realm and touch him. Not to strike him, but to comfort and tell him, do not be afraid. That's what it's going to be like to live with Christ. That's what we are called to be like. We will be given incredible power when this mortal puts on immortality. The question is, do we have a mind that has the capacity to manage that power in a predictable, personal, and comforting way? All we need to do is look at what Jesus did. He reached out to his beloved apostle, touched him, and said, do not be afraid. Now the heavenly man speaks with a remarkable disclosure of identity. This is one of those verses that is incredibly important. He said, I am he who lives and was dead. This flies into the face of a lot of theology and philosophy. Who died on the cross? God or man? Jesus said, not me, that I was dead. Can God die? Why not? It's only a problem if you're a philosopher. Jesus said, I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. For God to be just and execute mercy, God the Son was the only one where one could die to pay for the sins of many. He says that here, but also said, I'm alive forevermore, and we will join him. Amen, so be it. The Bible does what men call unspeakable. It defines the image of the heavenly man in terms that we can understand. Maybe not fully, but to me, what we just read in Revelation chapter 1 in definitive and comparative terms is not that complicated. And more importantly, we will be just like him because we will see him as he is. And that's what it's going to be like to live with Christ. What about the reigning part? You know, the disciples had the expectation, they were looking for Messiah in their time, and they had the expectation that he would step forward one day and break the Roman yoke. That's why they dropped their nets. I mean, let's be realistic about it. They were young men. And they dropped their nets, their vocations, and followed him. There was an expectation. Remember, you know, the politics? You know, Jewish mamas and Italian mamas have something in common. They want the best for their sons, you know. Went to Jesus, you know, have a small request that my sons sit to your right hand and to your left. They were just ahead of their time. Come with me to Matthew chapter 19. Well, before we go there, let's go to, let's go to Revelation chapter 5 first. Revelation chapter 5. We have here what is described as a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, this is verse 9 of chapter 5, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed to us God, redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them or us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That puts context and clarity on that topic. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. This is one of many, I think all of the Gospels except maybe John, record this particular statement. We will look at Matthew chapter 19, and then you can reference the other ones if you want to get a little bit more depth. In verse 27, Peter says to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold," and some of the Gospels record this, "in this life, will receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life." I mean, this is a promise to the apostles that provides some insight and structure about organizationally how it will be structured when Jesus Christ returns to reign. It puts a little bit more definition to the question, what will it be like to reign with Christ? Remember, I mean, the topic, I mean, this is all based on Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. They shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So you have here, organizationally, you've got the 12 apostles reigning over 12 tribes of Israel. And if you go to the Old Testament prophecies, you'll find that David, his servant, will be raised from the dead as a prince. So now the question is, how do you make this work? Hasn't this been tried before? I mean, there was the Israel of old, David the king and Saul and Solomon. It didn't work out so well. And it worked in part. So there's a big change, a fundamental change that is required to make this work. We find that in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. I wanted to go here first because without this particular change, nothing would change. With this particular change, everything changes under the rulership of Jesus Christ. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes. Jesus Christ coming here, establishing a new society in a new world, completely different. We are meant to enjoy a small snippet, a foretaste, if you will, of that. And it's been beautiful here. We've had our challenges. A lot of people have had their challenges on whether or not being able to come here or not. And that challenge isn't over for some. We pray for them. But let's look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. It wasn't a problem with the covenant, it was a problem with the fact that they broke it. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's big. That's a big change. That changes entire societies and cultures. Notice in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's big. That's a big change, and it's a change of heart in the heart. The stony heart is replaced with a heart of flesh in which lives the law of God that defines what it takes for human beings to live successfully in their lives and with each other. It's really not that complicated. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Don't steal from him. Don't covet his wife. Don't murder him, even in your mind. It's a little bit more difficult than some of the people you meet, I must admit. But it works. The question is, what will it be like to reign with Christ? You know, what are the outcomes? What will change? You know, we could be here a long time, but I'm going to read a few of them to you. Come with me to Micah chapter 4. I mean, these are prophecies. You know, once you, and this is what I think is important about the book of Revelation. It lays out a chronological framework of end time events. And when you allow it to kind of lay out that timeline and framework, then you can go to other parts of the Bible and place it into that framework and flesh out details. Micah chapter 4. Verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it. You know, just you envision a throng of people moving, flowing, going. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law didn't change. The teaching, which is a better term for law, that's what the word Torah means. The teaching hasn't changed. What has changed at this juncture is the heart of man. And notice the outcome. And he shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. I mean, there is an aspect of power. As Joe Mullen mentioned last evening, you know, there is a right time to use power. And Jesus will do that. He will rebuke nations afar off. But the result is that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall they lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I mean, think about all the change. Just economically, if, for example, the United States of America would divert its military budget, or just strike the budget, and allow the free market to deploy those resources, we could work 20 hours a week. This is all a result of the reign of Christ. Continuing, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's an outcome on a global scale. Let's look at something else. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Verse 13. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. Okay? There's a prophetic marker that is connected with the Feast of Trumpets. It is talking about the great trumpet. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Assyria? Egypt? Let's go back a few pages and notice another prophecy with regard to Israel and Assyria and Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23 to 25. And in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. That's not really ever happened. You get from Egypt to Assyria through Israel, obviously. It's always been a murderous journey in history. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians, And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the middle of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I mean, here is a powerful prophecy about the fact that God is not a respecter of persons or tribes. Isaiah chapter 35. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. What you see emerging is wastelands become utopian landscapes. And notice in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with recompense of God, and he will come and save you. This is change. This is what it's going to be like to reign with Christ. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. That's a big change. The lion eats straw like an ox. The nature of man and beast changes when we rule with Christ. That's what it's going to be like. You know, you sit here and you say, okay, yeah, right. Do you know why I have confidence in this? Bear with me. Just give me a couple minutes on this. I have confidence in this at a couple of levels. One is connected directly with the festivals, the feasts of the Lord. Passover happened anciently as a shadow of Christ's sacrifice in a new covenant. He delivered. Manna was dropped anciently. The bread, the real bread from heaven, came down in the personage of Jesus Christ. The law was given at Sinai. The Spirit of God was given at Pentecost. You know, those are the markers of the days of the Lord. And then there's trumpets. If God was faithful to fulfill what is already past, I believe he's faithful to fulfill what is yet to come. That's one thing. The second thing, as I've related with some of you recently in my speaking, was my experience in Israel. The most significant one was standing in the Dome of the Book over top of the nuclear bomb-proof vault of the Scroll of Isaiah, which we're reading from today. That predates, scholars agree on this, by, depending on the methodology, 200 to 300 years prior to Christ, that thing was written. And I stood there pondering, because I remembered Luke chapter 4, where Jesus went into the synagogue and was given the book or the scroll of Isaiah, and he read a passage that prophesied about him. And he told them, this day has this gone into fulfillment in your hearing. What we're reading right now is from the same book. If it could predict that, I believe it can accurately predict this. See, this is not crazy, irrational faith. This is evidence-based faith. The nature of animals will change. Two more scriptures. Zechariah chapter 14. And then we come back to Isaiah to conclude. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations that which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. After Christ's return? Why not today? You see, as we discussed earlier in the feast, there's nothing new under the sun. The feasts of the Lord, in all their power and depths and meaning, have never been really, not even Israel, celebrated them with any degree of consistency. I believe that is the case because they are the very celebrations that celebrate the defeat of Satan. He doesn't want us to know about it. We conclude in Isaiah chapter 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is the same thing that we read in Micah. And I repeat it for a reason, because I believe that this encapsulates better than anything else that I could say just what it will be like when Jesus Christ reigns. It is a powerful, powerful prophecy. And that's what this feast is ultimately about.